We'll turn to Isaiah again this morning. Forgot to mention that Russell Franklin of Foundations Counseling dropped off some cards. There are some on the table there in the foyer if you'd like to grab one and find out more about counseling ministry. Our plan is to have Russell come and speak, as many of our missionaries will do in Sunday school, and give an overview of the work, but you can find some more with that information there. Isaiah chapter 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 9. You can find this on page 571 in the Pew Bible. And if you're able, let's stand together for this reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. As far as the reading of God's holy word, you can be seated. Sometimes as an exercise to stimulate thinking in a class setting, especially with regard to ethics, an impossible dilemma might be put forward. What is the best answer? What's the best thing to do? Usually there's a moral component to this where it seems like it's impossible to get out of. A teacher or a professor will pose something like the following to his students. You maybe have heard of several of these examples. Perhaps the most well-known is what's known as the trolley problem. So there is some evildoer who has tied hostages to a set of train tracks. He's got five people tied to the tracks. And there's the train just barreling down the tracks. And you have the power. You've got a lever that you can switch. You can divert the train onto another set of tracks. The problem is that aforementioned evildoer has put one solitary person and tied them to that set of tracks. And so what do? Do you allow the train to just continue on, or do you divert the track to just kill one person? Either way, somebody's getting hit by the train. Well, I hope you never are faced with such a dilemma. And the good news is that you likely won't be put in that position. Those are usually saved for film and literature. When I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think my kids like to watch Lego Batman, that movie, and I remember the Lego Joker put the Lego Batman in such a precarious situation where he had to make a choice of whom he would save. Thankfully, most of us will not face something so extreme. But at the same time, we do face difficulties, difficult decisions, questions. We face moments of crisis, don't we? There may be health. It may be a health crisis. You may wonder what step to take. Do I go forward with my physician's recommendation? Do I get a second opinion? Maybe it's a financial crisis. You can't see a clear path forward. You don't know how you're going to get out of this situation. Maybe it's a relational crisis. You think, this person that I love, that is close to me, is really troubling me. And I feel like I need to speak up and say something, but at the same time, I know this is going to bring more strife. Maybe I should just bite my tongue and keep the peace. What do I do here? I can't see a clear path forward. You think either way, I pull the lever, somebody's still going to get hit by the train. There's not an easy way out. It's a crisis. You know, whenever your elders call around and ask how they can pray for you, they bring those requests to our session meetings. And I think more than anything else, the request for prayer is for wisdom, which indicates that you face moments where you struggle with what to do. And sometimes these things are very mundane. We just need wisdom in our daily lives, but sometimes they are moments of crisis. What do I do here? Well, our text this morning presents us with one of these, a seeming impossible dilemma with King Ahaz in Jerusalem and Judah. And I usually like to go ahead and set the context in our introduction, but the text itself gives us the context, because we don't have any preceding context. This is just dropped in on us. So we're going to wait until we dig into the text to actually set the context, because we don't have any context for what's happening here. So far in Isaiah, what we've seen have been prophetic oracles announcing the judgment that's coming, but there's always this hope of salvation. Isaiah has used a parable, poetic descriptions. Remember the vine of that bore the sour, the wild grapes. We've also seen Isaiah in the great vision, the glorious vision in the preceding chapter when Isaiah was called to be a prophet. So we've seen oracles, parables, vision. And now we have, really for the first time, narrative that is being sprinkled in here for us. And this narrative presents a very complicated situation for Judah and for her king. And yet, though it is a moment of crisis, though it is a very complicated situation, the truth that comes out of this is actually a very simple one. It is what Judah is being a moment of crisis, and particularly Ahaz, the king. It's the truth that we're called to as well. And if we state it simply, it's this: that in the midst of crisis, God calls his people to trust in him. In the midst of crisis, God calls his people to trust in him. I told you we'd set the context as we dig into the passage, so that'll be our first point. Verses 1 and 2 will be the context of crisis. And then in verses 3 to 9, we'll see the call in crisis. So we'll see what the crisis is, and we'll see what God is calling his people to in it. So let's go back first and see the context of crisis in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 tells us we are in the days of Ahaz, king of Judah. If you remember, Isaiah opened the book in chapter 1 and set the overall context for us. He told us that his prophecy, the vision that he received, came in the days of these kings of Judah. They corresponded to these men: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We're in the days of Ahaz now. We heard about Uzziah in chapter 6. Do you remember? It was in chapter 1. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. That was the year in which Isaiah received his call to be a prophet. Uzziah is dead. He was succeeded by his son Jotham, and then Jotham is now succeeded by his son Ahaz. This puts us at about 735 to 734 B.C. The days of Ahaz. And here is Ahaz, the king of Judah. He reigns in Jerusalem. And now we're told in verse 1 of two other kings, Rezin and Pekah. Rezin is the king of Syria, and Pekah is the king of Israel. Now, Israel is also going to be referred to here in verse 4 at the end. Verse 2, you see it as as Ephraim. Ephraim is shorthand for Israel. If you remember in the days of Solomon, or after the days of Solomon, rather, the kingdom of Israel split in two, north and south. And so in the south, you had two tribes. That's where the temple is. That's where Jerusalem is. And the kingly line is. This is the line of David continues. But in the north, you have 10 tribes of Israel. And the most powerful, prominent kingdom or tribe among them was the tribe of Ephraim. So sometimes Ephraim is used as shorthand for Israel. So we have Syria and we have Israel. And they're coming to attack Judah. Verse 2 says, when the house of David was told that Syria is in league with Ephraim. So Israel, Ahaz, the king, the son of David in Judah, is told about this coalition of coming against him, he begins to fear. He's got Syria and he's got Israel coming to attack. His heart, verse 2 says, and of all the people as well, shook like trees in the wind. They're shaking in their boots. Maybe you know what this is like. Because in a moment of crisis, you come to that moment and it has a devastating effect on you, even physically. Your energy is sapped. Your stomach is upset. You feel uneasy. Maybe your chest is heavy. You feel like you can't catch a deep breath. You're anxious and fearful. This is Ahaz. This is Ahaz and Jerusalem. Because of these two kings who were coming to attack. Now we've mentioned three kingdoms here. We've got Syria and we've got Israel. And they're coming to attack Judah. But the entire reason that they're coming to attack Judah is because of a fourth unnamed kingdom. The fourth kingdom is the kingdom of Assyria. We had Syria, and now we have Assyria with the S. Assyria is the big dog on the block. They are the biggest bully in town. Assyria is to the north of all of these kingdoms, and they are the dominant world power at the time. Assyria is conquering the surrounding nations. And so what is going on here is Syria and Israel are coming together in order to prevent Assyria from coming in and attacking and conquering the region. But we might ask, what does this have to do with Judah? What does this have to do with Ahaz? Why are they attacking Jerusalem? Well, it's because they want Jerusalem for themselves as a third party now. Or rather, a third team member to help them prevent the attack of Assyria. But Ahaz doesn't want to join their team. In fact, the big temptation for Ahaz and for Jerusalem is actually to depend upon Assyria for protection. You see, these larger nations would often offer their support to smaller, weaker nations in exchange for some service and tribute. These smaller nations would become a vassal servant to the larger. And so as they would pay tribute and they would have some service to the larger nation, they would be offered the larger nation's support and protection. This was an easier way of conquering. You put someone under your thumb and you don't have to, and you can have peaceful terms with them, and you don't have to spend your military resources to attack and conquer. But they know if you wanted to, you can. You could. And so as a friend of mine put it in the terms of mafia lore, they make them an offer they can't refuse. Well, this is what Jerusalem, Ahaz, Judah, this is what they're being tempted to do, to depend upon and become subservient to this pagan world power. Well, in order to prevent this, Syria and Ephraim are now coming to attack Judah because Ahaz does not want to play on their team. Their plan is in verse 6, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. They're going to depose Ahaz, remove him from power, set up their own king, and then they will have access to all of Judah's military resources. You don't want to join us in our coalition? Fine. Then we'll take over. We'll put someone in power who will. And we'll prevent Assyria from conquering. So Ahaz is in a pickle here. It's a seemingly impossible dilemma. He's painted into a corner. He's stuck between a rock and a hard place. Whatever cliche phrase you want to put on it, that's where Ahaz is right now. Because he's got these two nations who are coming against him. But to depend upon Assyria, the biggest bully, is even more dangerous. Because it's like fighting off these two with a rattlesnake. If you hold a rattlesnake and play with this thing for long enough, what's going to happen? In the end, it's going to come back and bite him. It's not a good idea. Assyria is not where you want to turn. Now, this is where Isaiah comes in. Even better, this is where the word of the Lord through Isaiah comes to Ahaz. And this is where the Lord's word comes to us as well. In a moment of crisis, when the odds are stacked, when we're painted into a corner, when we don't know which way to turn, the question that is being implied here for Ahaz, and by extension for us, is who do you trust? Who do you lean upon? Do you look to the Lord and His promises? Or do you rely on the arm of the flesh? Do you trust in men? Do you, as Psalm 20 says, as some, do you trust in chariots and horses, or do you remember the name of the Lord our God? Well, that's the context of crisis. That is what is taking place here, as this narrative is now just dropped in on us. And we'll move now in verses 3 to 9 to see the call in crisis, what God's people are being called to in the midst of it. We've already posed that implied question, who do you trust? And that really is the question for us. And that's going to be the question for Ahaz now. In verse 3, Isaiah is told to go and meet at the aqueduct. It's the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. He is apparently trying to prepare and secure the city's water source for the coming attack. You know, that's going to be one of the first things, is they're wanting to cut off the resources and supplies to the city. And so this is where he's going to be. The Lord says, go meet him there and take with you your son, Shear Jashub. Now, there's a purpose for this. This is not just take your son, you know, take your kids to work day for the prophets. His name has a meaning. And his name really tells us what Isaiah has been telling Judah and Jerusalem this entire time. The name Shear Jashub means that a remnant shall return. Now that is good news and bad news. It's bad news because, as the Lord has been saying, judgment is coming, an exile is coming. But it's good news because, as we've been seeing, that the purpose in the destruction that is coming is not annihilation, but a purging, a cleansing. And the Lord has promised that He will preserve a remnant for Himself. So take with you Shear Jashub and bring to Ahaz this message in verse 4, which essentially is calm yourself and not fear. He says, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint. Tread carefully, Ahaz, with what you're about to do here. And listen. And what he says to them in verse 4 is, you really don't have anything to worry about with these two. He says, don't let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin and the son of Remaliah. These are the kings, of course, again, of Syria and Israel. Smoldering coals is essentially how he describes them. Something that was burning but no longer really is. Now you might, maybe you're out back, you've got a fire going, you're roasting hot dogs and marshmallows, and you've got a nice oak log on that fire, and that thing's hot, and it's burning good, and you know it's going to take a while for this log to burn, but you're ready to go to bed. And you're wondering, how long is this thing going to burn? And so you go inside for a little bit, you come back out half an hour later, and now it's mostly ash, and you see at the bottom there's just those glowing coals left, and you think, okay, I can turn in for the evening. It's not a, there doesn't seem to be as much danger of this getting out of hand. That's essentially what these two kings are. They did burn at one time. Perhaps they were a fierce terror, but no longer. They're merely smoldering stumps of firebrands. They're not as fearsome as you think. They're not truly a threat, Ahaz. They're not for you to worry over as much as you are. And notice how the Lord refers to the king of Israel. It's interesting. We see his name, Pekah, in verse 1, but in verse 4, he is spoken of at the end of verse 4 as the son of Remaliah, and again in verse 9 as the son of Remaliah. The Lord doesn't even dignify the king of Israel by calling him by name. He says that they're going to come to nothing. He says in verse number 8, as he speaks about these kings, the head of Syria is Damascus. Damascus was the capital city. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Of course, that's his king, as we've already seen. And then in verse 9, he does the same with Israel. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. Samaria was the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, whom we know is Pekah, its king. Their nations, their capitals, their kings are mentioned here. But again, they're nothing to be concerned with. He says in verse number 8, within 65 years, Ephraim, that is Israel, will be shattered from being a people. We've said this is about 735, 734 BC. Within really just a few years, the northern kingdom is going to be conquered by Assyria. By the year 722, so some 12 or 13 years later, they are going to be carted off to exile. The northern kingdom will be taken away by Assyria. Assyria will conquer them. Within 65 years, they will be shattered from being a people. So it's a lot less than 65 years when they're going to be conquered. But the program of Assyria in conquering a people was not only to remove them from their land, they would leave some there and then they would repopulate it with their own. They would intermarry. And he's saying, within the lifespan of a man, in verse 8, you're not going to even be able to recognize the northern kingdom any longer as the same people. It's all coming down, and you're worried about them. So these are the heads of these peoples. The head of Syria, the head of Ephraim and their kings. But the question really is, just as the question was implied for us earlier, who are you going to trust? Really, the question implied here is, well, who is the head of Jerusalem? Who is its king and defender, in the ultimate sense? And of course, it is the Lord himself. He's the one who defends his people. And notice what the Lord says now. In verse 7, well, we need to see verses 6 and 7 together because Isaiah is contrasting the words of these kings with the word of the Lord. In verse 6, we find what they say, let us go up and terrify and conquer Jerusalem. Let us set up our own king. But verse 7 tells us what the Lord says, this shall not come to pass. This is not going to happen. You see, the true crisis for Ahaz here and for Jerusalem and Judah is not a political one. The true crisis is a theological one. It's a crisis of faith. It's the question of who are you going to trust in? When you lift your eyes to see these two kings coming to attack over the horizon, can you, Ahaz, lift your eyes even higher? And can you see what Isaiah saw in chapter 6 in that glorious vision. Can you see beyond these kings to see the true king whom Isaiah saw sitting upon his throne, ruling over all, and the one in whom you need to trust? And so Isaiah says to Ahaz in verse 9, and truly to all Jerusalem, when this is the word you is plural. That last verse we read where he says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you don't take hold of God's word to you, if you're not firm in that, then what you are trusting in for firmness, what you are seeking to lean upon, is just going to crumble in the end. It will not be firm at all. At the little Baptist School of Ministry where I attended years ago, our Old Testament classes had us read Warren Wiersbe's commentaries on the Old Testament. And I don't generally recommend them because I don't agree with much of the theology. But there were some helpful things, helpful takeaways, some things I've never forgotten. One of the ways that Wiersbe used to like to describe the faith of God's people, trusting Him and taking hold of His promises, was in this way. He said it was believing without scheming. I think the first time he used it was with Abraham. Whenever the promise was given to him to have a child, and he went and sought a scheme through Hagar as an instrument to bring about this child when Rachel could not conceive. Believing without scheming. This is what Ahaz is being called to here. He's trying to find an answer, a solution. He's trying to scheme, and yet God is coming to him and saying, this is not something you have to worry about. And what God is saying to him through Isaiah, they're not mere platitudes. You know, so often we do this. We don't always know what to say. We try to reassure people. We try to be helpful. We try to say things like, you know, it's all going to be okay. And sometimes those words we know how empty they sound. These aren't platitudes. These are promises. This is a direct word from God who says in verse 7, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. And behind it all is an overarching promise that we see in an allusion in verse 2, right? Ahaz is a member of the house of David. David is the king that God promised through his line, it would continue, that the seed of David, a descendant of David, would reign forever. God has promised to establish this line. Alec Mateer says in his commentary here that this was a situation of divine strength. This is a kingship sustained by divine promises. Again, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you are looking to your own solutions for the answer to this problem, Ahaz, you're going to crumble. Assyria is not the answer. How did Ahaz respond? Well, sadly, the record shows that he did not respond in the way that he should have. If you want further evidence of this, you can find it in 2 Chronicles 28 and in 2 Kings 16. We have the sad, sad account of King Ahaz. Ahaz was given into the hand of the king of Syria for a time. He did also seek help from Assyria. In 2 Kings 16, he went as far as he was requesting help from Assyria. He called himself to the king of Assyria. He said, I am your servant and your son, instead of the Lord's servant and the Lord's son, which was what the son of David was to be known as. Well, Assyria did help him. They killed Rezin, the king of Syria. But that help was short-lived. That, again, it did not, it was not a sustained help. Ahaz forsook trust in the Lord who came to him with a direct promise for a poor substitute as he trusted in men. And sadly, the Lord gave Ahaz over to his sin. He began this downward spiral into depravity. He thought to himself, if these nations have helped me, then I need to pattern the temple in Jerusalem after their worship and sacrifice to their gods. He even went so far as to offer his own sons as human sacrifices to pagan gods. Now think back to chapter 6. Do you remember the warning Isaiah was given for the way his ministry would go? You will speak to people with deaf ears, with blind eyes, and with stubborn hearts. That was what Isaiah was told in chapter 6, and now in chapter 7 he sees it firsthand. He is immediately met with one who is deaf and blind and stubborn. Isaiah saw the glorious vision of God and became unraveled in his sight. His sin was purged, atoned for, and then he was called and commissioned to go forward. Ahaz is unraveled, shaking like a tree in the wind because of these two earthly kings. And because of this, this is where his focus is. He cannot see what Isaiah saw. He cannot see God sitting upon his throne. And so instead, he trusts in the arm of the flesh. And whereas Isaiah's unraveling in the presence of God led to his good and his commissioning by the Lord, Ahaz's unraveling from the fear of men leads to his continued spiral, downward spiral and unraveling to where he leads Israel really into the point of no return, or Judah rather. When I'm watching a ball game with my sons and our team is down and there seems to be no possibility of snatching victory from the jaws of defeat, which happens a lot with the teams that I root for, I like to add a little, from time to time, a little comedic relief and say, boys, we've got them right where we want them. We're down by 3 touchdowns with 38 seconds to go. Go ahead, coach, dial up that play that is going to score us, you know, 3 touchdowns in those 38 seconds. We got them right where we want them, boys. As ironic as it sounds, this really is what Ahaz should have said. Two against one? No, boys, we got them right where we want them. And why? Because we've got God's promises. This text should show Ahaz responding by going to the house of the Lord, by pleading with God for his promises, by trusting, and by securing a victory, but it doesn't. Rather, Ahaz would rather trust in the arm of the flesh. So the question for Ahaz, the question for all Jerusalem, the question for us is, who do you trust? Who do you trust? Because in the midst of crisis, God calls his people to trust in him, to take hold of his promises that come to us in his word, his promises that are unfailing. That is the call in crisis, to trust in the Lord. You know, we said at the beginning that the crisis could be personal. It could be that, it could be health, it could be financial, it could be relational. Or it could be that we fear, like Ahaz and Judah does here, because of a public political crisis. We have those as well. And we tend to think if we could, you know, if we just had an Assyria, if we just had the biggest bully on the block, if we could just get that guy voted in, we'd be good to go. We could breathe. We could rest. And I don't want to give the impression that political concerns are unimportant. Just as we prayed earlier, we pray for God to raise up righteous leaders and that their tribe would increase. We long for righteousness in the land. But if we're looking for a Messiah to come to truly deliver us, you need to know that he's already come. You need to know that the Son of David is upon his throne, that he does rule, that the Son who was greater than Ahaz, the Son of David who is the Jesus Christ, who is the true recipient of all that God had promised to David. And just as God's promise came to Jerusalem through this Son of David, Ahaz, So God's promises come to you, the church of Jesus Christ, through the greater Son of David. And you should know that his promises to you in him are sure. They are secure. They cannot fail. And much like Ahaz, the crises that we face, they are matters of faith. And so I ask you again, who will you trust? When you're painted into the corner, when you're stuck between the rock and the hard place, when the odds are stacked against you. Because as verse 9 tells us, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Let's pray.